that the new covenant, Christ himself in us, is provided to us to be the resource from which we act in everything. That's why the scriptures say, whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. Now, what glorifies God? Well, faith, doesn't it? Reliance upon him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, so that it's a life of faith in which everything you do out of a sense of his providing the power to act. And that's the new covenant. Now Paul says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Naturally, since it doesn't depend on me any longer, I can be pretty bold at committing God to things, can I? If he's going to see it through, he's got far more resources than I, so I don't have to worry. I can meet whatever demands people make of me, because it's not me, but him. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is what Paul is saying, isn't it? So he doesn't hesitate or demur from things just because he doesn't think he can do them. He's bold. But now the surprising thing, he adds, is not like Moses. That's rather remarkable, isn't it? Not like Moses. Wasn't Moses bold? When he stood before Pharaoh, defied him, wasn't he bold? When he led the Israelites out of Egypt, wasn't he bold? When he took them through the wilderness and overcome all the hardships and disasters of that campaign, wasn't he a bold man when he stood before the people when they were angry and threatened to lynch him, and he stood and faced them down in the name of the Lord? Wasn't he a bold man? Yes, he was all those occasions. But there was occasions when he wasn't bold too, like us sometimes. But here he wasn't bold, and Paul tells us when. Who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not see the end of the fading splendor. No, Moses was not bold when he came down from the mountain, and he found out his face was shining, and he put a veil over it. Now, I don't think Paul means here that he wasn't, fearful and anxious when he put the veil on. They couldn't even talk with him because his face was shining so brightly. So he hid it in order to communicate. But now what Paul brings out is that he kept it there long after there was no need for it any longer. Moses knew that. Every time he shaved in the morning, he could see that the glory was fading. It was just a dim glow. Nobody would be offended by it. But now he still kept the veil on. Why? That's the key here. He didn't want them to know that it had faded. Why not? Because that was the mark of his status, wasn't it? His prestige mark before God. He had been on the mountaintop and seen the face of God. His face was shining with the glory of God. And now he didn't want anybody to know that that had faded. The old covenant wasn't. But it was a momentary failure in Moses' life. He, like Abraham and Paul and David and others, had failures in their life, like we have. Men of like passions. And this was one. When Moses failed to... He could not maintain the glory. That's the point. And so he hid it so that people couldn't see that he couldn't maintain it. Now that's what Paul is getting at. Because do we do that? We start hiding it, don't we? And so this veil becomes a kind of a symbol here of a strongly perpetuated practice that still is around today. In fact, Paul says that it was still around in his day. Their minds were hardened, for this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Here it is, 2,000 years after Moses. And that same veil remains unlifted. in Paul's day, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. But when a man turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. But it means, primarily here, it's a symbol, you see, of a human activity that goes on all the time. And it's still with us today. And doesn't the veil remain unlifted in our hearts, in our lives? That same veil, we try to hide our failure. That's what it amounts to, isn't it? Try to hide the failure that's based upon the flesh. And this is why the most common problem in Christian communities is an unwillingness to let anybody see that you fail or struggle. It's that the veil is a symbol of something that's still around. And we can see how it still continues today, doesn't it? Because we do exactly the same thing. We don't want anybody to know we failed. One of the things that I run into constantly in traveling about the country in response to invitations that largely come to me out of people reading Body Life is that wherever I go, I encounter this unwillingness to expose themselves. People don't want to share what's going on in their lives. They hide the struggles within. They want to share their own failures, their fact that they may have struggled getting along with their wife or their children or whatever, and they don't want anybody to know about it. And they try to keep this information private, and if it leaks out, they accuse everybody of being a gossip. You know, one of the wonderful things we've discovered about the operation of Body Life here at PBC is that it's almost totally eliminated gossip. Because when everybody's telling you themselves what's going on in their life and what's wrong, nobody has to go whisper it. And when it comes out that way, it comes out without judgment. When you admit it yourself, nobody judges you for it or condemns you for it. That is, if they've learned to understand the Scriptures.
Fading Glory and her problem would be that she, or his, or wherever it is in your desire to continue a facade, playing the game.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's the veil.
Over.
It's worth coming here to hear.
Yeah, that's, to me, right now, is worth the whole thing.
That is a new thought.
Now, we have some standard veils that we employ along this line, too. They're very common. They're what I call Christian veils, because evangelical veils, if you like, because they're very commonly employed in Christian congregations. And you can name a whole lot of them. Just, all right? One is false modesty. You ever hear anybody running themselves down as a Christian, constantly talking about how humble they are? I've learned that when I hear somebody say, "I'm only trying to serve the Lord in my own humble way," that I'm talking to the proudest man in six counties around. Because it's a way of covering over evil, essentially. Pride. Because true humility is never aware of itself. Never talks about it. Yeah. You heard of the pastor whose congregation gave him a medal for humility and took it away again because he wore it? And this is what, we constantly do. Christians make a game out of running themselves down and talking about themselves in humble terms when they don't mean it at all. It's just a guise. It's a facade. Another one is self-righteousness. This is, hideous and so common in the church. The attitude of Christians that they are better than others because they don't do some of these more blatant forms of sin. And it just indicates immediately that they've never seen themselves before God. They've never seen that self-righteousness is the worst form of sin. That it's the sin which Jesus condemned above all others. He said the adulterers and the prostitutes will go into the kingdom before the Pharisees, so that people who look down their noses at homosexuals and at prostitutes and pimps and whores and all the other things, and speak in disparaging terms of these people, and sort of draw up themselves in anger at being accused of being even trending in this direction, are just revealing a terrible form of evil, much worse than adultery or immorality of any form. Self-righteousness is the worst kind. And this is, unfortunately, the attitude that the church conveys to the world, by and large, all the time, is that we're self-righteous. That's an evangelical veil. John Fisher, whom you will meet probably while you're here, a very fine young composer, has written a song that he's incorporated in his latest musical that's called Evangelical Veil Productions. This is the way it goes. Evangelical Veil Productions. Get one now at quite a reduction. Got all kinds of shapes and sizes, introductory bonus prizes. Got a special one-way see-through. You can see them, but they can't see you. Never have to show yourself again. Just released a Moses model. Comes with shine in a plastic bottle. Makes you look like you've just seen the Lord. Just one daily application and you'll fool the congregation. Guaranteed to last the whole week through. Got a back from the summer camp veil with a mountaintop look that'll never fail. If only you renew it every year. Got a special Jesus Freak file. Each one comes with a permanent smile, a one-way button, and a sticker for your car. And it's quite a song. But that really captured some of the foolishness of evangelical veil. So, we're still living like Moses, aren't we? And no wonder our congregations aren't very bold. Obviously, Paul is pointing out Moses did something wrong because he was not bold, was he? Here. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses. What was the glory that Moses had? It's the glory that Paul's just been talking about of the old covenant. See, there's a glory about that. And that glory always fades, he says. It's the fading glory. So, but when it does, we're not to cover it up. That's the point he's making here. When it fades, when you've lived in the flesh or acted in the flesh, say so. See? Don't hide it. Don't justify it or cover it over or defend it or pretend it was spiritual. Don't justify it. Acknowledge it. Because, as he says, when a man turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Only through Christ is it taken away. And to turn to the Lord is to acknowledge that you're helpless and that you're failing and weak and needing. That's what turning to the Lord always does, doesn't it? Therefore, to acknowledge that, you see, is the first step of turning to the Lord. Now, the second is, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So there are really two steps, in a sense, of turning to the Lord. One is what we do. We acknowledge our weakness. Acknowledge our failure, openly, publicly if need be, so that we don't hide it, just admit it, and then look to the Lord, and he then makes the changes. Yes. We, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, the unfading splendor, looking to him for the resource to act, are unconsciously being changed into his own image. The man turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. The very act of turning to the Lord removes the veil.
The part, what we do, and then what was the second thing?
And then he does the changing. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. You don't have to do it. He does it. When you acknowledge, you see, in other words, that you are unable to perform satisfactorily, why, then immediately the veil is removed. You see your, others see exactly what's wrong. But that isn't the whole story. God begins to change you then so that you don't need to put up another veil. Isn't that marvelous? Yes. Now you see, what's wrong in churches is that we protect these areas and justify them and keep up veils all the time. So church life as we know it is usually one of constantly finding new veils to hang up so people can't see the area of failure. And that's why it's so important to get people to open up and to be transparent and to admit their struggles. Now let's look at something further here I think may be helpful to you. This verse 18 gives us the positive, the new covenant, the walk in the Spirit. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. We've already seen why. Because you don't start, you don't work towards worth and achievement. You start with it. It's a gift to you. It's given to you. And therefore you don't have to struggle or try to impress anybody. You're not trying to impress man or God. Because you don't need to impress man. Since you already have standing before God, and you can't impress God because he knows where it's coming from. So relax, see? And that's what makes you free. You're not in any way struggling to impress men. This is why Paul could say to the Corinthians, it's a very little matter whether you judge me or not, he said. The Lord is my judge. And he wasn't worried about how they thought about him one way or the other. Now, he says, we all with unveiled face, having taken off the veils now, admitted and acknowledged our failure and our struggle, but beholding the glory of the Lord, looking at the face of Jesus, counting on him for the resource and the ability to act in life, are being changed into his likeness, Jesus' likeness, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now this requires that we have some conception of the makeup of our humanity. You've all seen this little diagram of Campus Crusade with a throne in the center of life and Christ enthroned on it and ego dethroned off here. And that's been used in great helpfulness to many to understand what happens when you're converted. The Spirit of God invades the heart, the spirit of man, and enthrones Christ on the seat of power in our life, of authority. And our ego, our self-life, is dethroned, the old Adamic nature. But unfortunately, though that's helpful to begin to understand how to enter the Christian life, it's quite inadequate to understand how to live the Christian life. And that's where a lot of confusion, I think, is arising today. Because this is true in the spirit of man. When we're born again, our spirits are regenerated instantly. The Spirit of God takes up residence in the spirit of man, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The part of our humanity that's designed to contain God is the human spirit. And at that very center of our life, we're born again. And Christ is enthroned as Lord, and he never leaves it once we're born again. But around that is what we can describe here as the soul of man. And it's divided into certain relationships or areas in which we live, like the segments of an orange here. And we only live existentially. That is, we live in one area of this at a time, never more than two, one. These areas are just for convenience, we'll designate them as our family life, how we relate to our family, our business life, how we act when we're conducting business of any sort, our sex life, our recreation life, chalk is about gone, our church life, and so forth. All around, various areas, relationships, they are, essentially, that we have to people. So that the minute we're with one person, we're one way, we act in another way with another person, and we change back and forth. Now, in a sense, in each of these, there's a throne. And the issue of lordship is fought out in each area of our life. And the Spirit of God begins to do this after conversion. Operating out of this sanctuary within us, he begins to assert the lordship of Christ over all these areas, usually one at a time, pretty much. And looking back in your own Christian experience, you can see how he singled out an area of your life shortly after conversion and began to talk to you about that. Submitting yourself to the control and authority of Jesus in that area, didn't he? And you struggled, perhaps, and finally gave in, and Christ was enthroned in that area of your life, your family life, your sex life, maybe, whatever. But in other areas, it's still ego on the throne. You're still dependent on everything coming from you, nothing coming from God. And so, in these areas, when you're operating in these areas, you're in the flesh, habitually. When you're operating in the others, you're in the spirit. And so you shift back and forth from one to the other, depending on what area you're in at any given moment. And this is why a man can be gracious, loving, gentle, thoughtful, courteous, reflecting the gift and fruit of the Spirit, 1 minute, and somebody else come up and introduce a different relationship, and he responds in the flesh to that person, though he's been in the Spirit just a moment before. You see this in the case of Peter with the Lord. Remember, Jesus said to him, "Who do men say that I am?" He said, "You're the Christ." Jesus said, "You didn't say that. The Father did. You didn't learn that by yourself. The Father taught you that. You're in the Spirit right now. That's why you said that." But then just a minute later, Jesus talked about his cross, what was going to happen, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him and said, "May it never be. Spare yourself, Lord. You're not going to go this way." And what did Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan." He was in the flesh. The minute he was faced with the implications of the cross, he was in the flesh. When he was faced with the identity of the Lord, he was in the Spirit. He could accept that, but he hadn't yet accepted the others. And so he shifted back and forth between them. He's had the same thing in his case of walking on the water. You know, in faith, in expectation of the power of Christ, he said to the Lord, "Bid me to come to you." And the Lord says, "Come." And in the Spirit, Peter began to walk across the water. But then he began to look at the wind and the waves, and he got his eyes on his circumstances and himself and his resources, and down he went in the Spirit, in the flesh. So that this constant shifting back and forth now in these areas. And yet, as the issue of lordship is settled in these areas, we more habitually walk in the Spirit in those areas in which we have settled the issue. This is why a man who has learned how to walk in the Spirit at home, when he goes to work on Monday morning, steps across the threshold of his office, in effect says to himself, well, thank you, Lord, I don't need you anymore. I'm trained to take care of this situation. I can handle my business without you. And he works the rest of the day in the flesh. And so that area is not reflecting the glory of God. But as we keep looking, see, with unveiled face, being honest, admitting our failures and struggles, then we find the Spirit of God begins to change us from one degree of glory to another, so that more and more every area of our life begins to reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus. And we become Christ-like in business, in sex, in family, in recreation, in church, or whatever. And that's what's called Christian growth. And it comes by turning to the Lord in every area of failure, and admitting openly to yourself and to the Lord and to all others where you struggle. See, this affects our witness as congregations. A congregation ought to be a witness to the world. The world is watching every church and every Christian. And what they're looking for is to see evidence that we are really being made into whole people, like we claim we are. Well, now, there's no way that they can see healing taking place in our lives if they don't see the hurt, is there? If we give the impression, as we continually do, that we've already arrived, that by becoming Christians, we have been immediately transformed into gracious, loving people, and we never let them see anything else, or we think we don't let them see it. They actually do see it. What other conclusion can they come to? Either that we're hypocrites, and we're trying to deceive them because they see the failure and we won't admit it, or that we don't have anything more to offer than that they have already. So it's the seeing of the failure and the honest admitting of it that makes our witness powerful. And if we try to witness without that honesty, it's just a big phony facade in the eyes of the world. And that's what's happened, isn't it? That's what's happened. All over the world. All right, let's come to chapter 4, 2 Corinthians. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. There it is again. You see that note of confidence and courage, that ability to perform, to act and accomplish. Paul says it comes from what? Well, this kind of a ministry. What kind? One that rests on the new covenant, one in which the Spirit of God is at work, changing us into his likeness from one degree of glory to another, and having this kind of a ministry. That's what the Greek says there. By the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Now, you see, up to this point, he's been talking about the struggle within us to avoid walking in the new covenant. You don't just understand what the new covenant is and just decide to do it, and it's an easy thing to do. There's struggle involved because it's opposed by the enemy, and he's clever about it. He knows how to go about it, and that's that struggle that we've been looking at. Veils that we're tempted to put on. Pride comes to the forefront that doesn't want to admit any weakness or failure. And we resist being exposed in any sense before our brothers, and we get upset with ourselves, and we get determined to do things to show people what we can do and all this. Well, those are the inner struggles within, struggles between the flesh and the spirit, which exactly which Paul describes in Galatians 5. Now he comes to sort of the outer struggles, that which is without, chapter 4, dealing with the opposition to the message that we're proclaiming. And this really deals more with evangelism and with teaching ministry as well, too, but primarily reaching the world around us. And it's sort of the enemy outside of us. Therefore, having this kind of a ministry, nevertheless, we do not lose heart, even though we are engaged in a struggle and there's opposition and difficulty. Still, no reason to lose heart. Why not? What's the basic reason here for not losing heart? Well, whose responsibility is it?
It's God's.
Okay, then it's not ours, see? So we don't need to get discouraged. If it goes a little hard, the battle is the Lord's. It's not ours. And we don't have to get upset if we can't accomplish what we want done. That's God's job. He'll do it. He's adequate for it. He'll do it His way and His timing, and He won't fail. And therefore, how can you lose heart? There's nothing that's going to come in that can ultimately thwart the purpose of God. So now he goes on. On that basis, he says, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. I think that's a verse that ought to be up in every pastor's study. By the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's a great summary of the whole basis of public proclamation of the truth, whether it be evangelistically or for edification of believers. It's the only basis we have. Now notice how he approaches this. First negatively, and then positively. First he tells us what it isn't, what we don't need. And then he tells us what we do need. And on the negative side, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. Refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. Three things that he sets aside. Disgraceful, underhanded ways, practicing cunning, and tampering with God's word. Now, what do you think he's referring to here specifically, and why does he feel he no longer needs these? What are they designed to produce? Why would anybody resort to disgraceful, underhanded ways, practicing cunning and tampering with God's word? To produce the appearance of success. Now think again across Christendom as we know it today, and ask yourself, what is behind much of our procedures and approaches? Isn't it to produce an appearance of success? What are these disgraceful, underhanded ways now? All right, psychological gimmicks that are employed.
Having a cradle roll class in which you give each parent a little certificate thing with a little ribbon on the bottom of it, this, you know, right, inducing them to attend
playing
your
games,
Sunday school.
Religious games.
Yeah.
Yeah. We had a pastor down here in San Jose not long ago who the article was in the paper. He had announced to his congregation that if they would get 1,000 out to Sunday school, he would sing a hymn from the steeple of the church. Well, they finally made 1,002 people or something like that, so he had to go up in the steeple of the church and sing a hymn up there, which, of course, made the papers, as he wanted it to do. And what was this all about? Well, in my judgment, it's one of these disgraceful, underhanded ways. You see, of getting people to come out just by, just to gain the appearance of success, numbers, out to a Sunday school. That's one of them. And there are 1,001 variations of this, isn't it? Games, contests, rewards we offer kids to come and hear the truth. You know, you see nothing of that in the New Testament, do you? Mickey Mouse club tactics. When Ron Ritchie first came here, we had a lot of fun with our kids because we hung up an effigy of Mickey Mouse with a sign, Mickey Mouse is dead. And, we just didn't want to go in for any of these games and so on anymore. But we've had our share of them too, you know, because the whole evangelical world is zeroed in on this kind of approach. We even baptize it and call it Christian. It's taught in Christian education classes. And what it really is a way of playing psychologically upon people to get them to come out so it appears like you've got a successful operation. Is that right? Okay. Now, why do that? Success is never achieved in the eyes of man, is it? It's in the eyes of God. And we don't need success of that type or those tactics if you give men the truth, because men are everywhere hungry for truth. And this is what the Lord found and what the disciples found. They didn't need to go and get people out on false pretenses. They got them out by simply proclaiming the truth, commending ourselves by the open statement of the truth. We would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's all the Lord did. And how many thousands flocked out of the cities to hear him? That's what even old rugged John the Baptist did with his thunderation. He told them the truth. And people left the cities and everything else to come out in the desert to hear him. It's the greatest attractive thing there is in the world, is the proclamation of the great hidden secrets about human life that are in the pages of Scripture. What Paul calls the deep things of God. And they are committed to the Christians. Only Christians can tell the world about life, ultimately. We have what Paul calls the mysteries of God. And we're stewards of them, he says. They're committed to us, to dispense to the world. Mysteries that are really the fundamental lacks in the knowledge of men on how to handle life, and which no university can ever supply. You know what they are, some of these mysteries? The mystery of evil, for instance. Why is it that wrongdoing and evil is so endemic in our whole society and civilization? How is it that we can't eliminate it from men's lives? Well, only the Lord, the church, has the answer to that. The mystery of godliness, how to help people fulfill their dreams to be what they would like to be. Only the church can answer that. The mystery of sexuality. Only the church has the answer to that. But how much are you hearing it? Where is it being taught by the church? When the church ignores these things and just refuses to teach what God has given it and really sets the Bible aside and just takes all this secular knowledge, helpful as it may be, and it substitutes it for that, well, is there any reason, wonder, that people don't have any ear to listen to the church any longer? Church isn't saying anything. So why should they listen? But there are tremendous statements of the truth which we can give to men, which are just the most enticing and exciting and liberating ideas that men could ever come into contact with. And so this is why Paul says you don't need to lose heart in a ministry. Good night. It's the most fantastic place of instruction and of liberation to people that you could possibly imagine if you do it according to what God's pattern is. Why is it that in so many places, you know, churches are declining and seminaries are declining in their attendance and all?
Lives aren't being changed, essentially.
And why aren't they being changed?
In my background, that's a little bit limited. It's not so much that truth isn't being given, such as truth is, but there's no life in it, no application of it, no power behind it. It's truth in the sense that mathematics is truth, but not truth in the sense that it applies to me personally and I can live in it.
All right. Yeah, so what do we do in return instead? We resort to underhanded methods, practice cunning, and even tamper with God's word in order to get people to produce the appearance of success. Is that the story of what's happening? And sometimes people tamper with God's word. You've heard expositors do this. You know, people preaching from the Bible will oftentimes take a passage and out of its context. That's tampering with God's word. And apply a verse in a way that has no relevance to what it originally intended to be. Can you think of others? Other ways we tamper with God's word? Oftentimes ignoring parts of it. How widespread has it been in evangelical circles that the gifts of the Spirit were totally ignored by evangelicals? I was at Lausanne and teaching a workshop on body life, and a very prominent pastor here on the East West Coast came up to me and he said, "Where do you get all this about the gifts of the Spirit?" He said, "Calvin never said anything about them." Well, I said, that may be true. I think Calvin did say some things about it, but he didn't develop it very strongly. But I said, a greater than Calvin is here. His name is the Apostle Paul, and he says a great deal about the gifts of the Spirit. And he said, "Well, I'll have to look into that." But he said, "I never heard of him before." Well, he'd been reading 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians for, I'm sure, all his adult life. Why hadn't he heard him before? That's tampering with God's word, isn't it? Not proclaiming the whole counsel of God. Mm-hmm. Okay, so this is a widespread practice, isn't it? And one which we're all subject to. And so we need to renounce it, because we don't need it. See, all of this comes back ultimately to what? We have to produce the appearance of success. That's where it all rests, finally, isn't it? It's up to us, see? Well, what are we saying when we say it's up to us? Old covenant. Therefore, death and guilt and condemnation and a concern for things and all these things will follow, inevitably, because that's the works of the flesh. They will follow. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, James says, there is disorder and every evil practice. So that's where it comes from. Again, this basic, you see how basic these covenants are? They're absolutely fundamental. Everything is traceable back to either one or the other. And how you're thinking and your reliance upon what you're counting on for success, that's the key issue of all. But on the other hand, what a beautiful approach this is, the positive side of it, by the open statement of the truth. That's all you need to be concerned about. when you're preaching or teaching or witnessing or talking to anybody. There's always one simple process you follow. You never have to worry about anything more than that. You don't have to worry about whether you're going to be clever or whether you're going to be powerful or not. That's not your job, is it? Your job is to simply state the truth as you see it and commend yourself to the conscience of men, that is, moral aspects of the truth. Bring out the moral aspects of truth, how it affects the moral life. And that's all God requires, doing this in the sight of God, and He will do the rest. He makes it powerful. He makes it appealing. He makes it clever, if that's what it needs to be. Well, that's the human side of it, isn't it, then? This is all we have to do. Now, what's the rest? Well, even if our gospel is veiled, he says, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. Now he's dealing more precisely with the conflict that we face. And again, you notice the veil comes in. Still dealing with veils. But not this time evangelical veils. These are the veils over the minds of unbelievers. Pagan veils, if you like. But they're there too. The devil's at work in their lives as well as in ours, of evangelicals. So there are pagan veils. And if our gospel is veiled, he says, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. That is, the non-believers. In their case, as he goes on to explain, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Now, what is? Let me ask you this question. When does this veiling or blinding take place in the life of an unbeliever? Is it when he hears the gospel? How do you read this here as to when this occurs? It's the words to keep them from seeing, isn't it? You see, they're blinded before they hear it in order to keep them from understanding it when they do hear it. It's done beforehand. Okay, now let's look at this carefully because this is very instructive. Here are people who are not Christians but haven't yet heard the gospel. And so they might be called pagans, but is it right for them to be called unbelievers? Isn't an unbeliever somebody who doesn't believe? And in order to believe, he must have something to hear. So how can they be called unbelievers before they've heard the gospel? Well, the case, wouldn't it, if the idea is that an unbeliever is one who does not believe the gospel. But what I'm suggesting here is that what that word unbeliever means here?
Is there an implication here, an implied reference to the whole progressive revelation, natural revelation, everybody has responded to something?
Yes, they're unbelievers in something. What is it that they don't believe, even before they don't believe the gospel?
God is.
That's what Paul says in Romans 1, isn't it? For that which can be known about God is manifest to them, for his eternal power and Godhead is made known to them by the things which he has made, so that they have become unbelievers in reality, in the world in which they live. And the devil has done it even before they hear the gospel, in order that when they do hear it, they won't believe it either. So there is a hardening process that's going on in people's lives long before they even hear the gospel. Now, how does it show up? How would you describe this in practical terms? How would you recognize this is going on in somebody's life that we'll say has not heard the gospel, but still, in what way would this appear in his life?
As if God
how would he act?
Exist.
Yes, that's
no
one way.
Spiritual reality at all.
That's one way, yes.
Difference.
That to ignore God, act as though he doesn't exist, this is one way. What other forms could it take?
There's no authority over him, so he does what he pleases, what is right in his own eyes.
Well, what is there? God. What is there that they're not believing?
God's revelation and
God's natural world, isn't it? Mm. The whole world of reality, life as it really is. Now, have you noticed how people deliberately refuse to accept much of that in various ways? Mm. Ever hear anybody, for instance, that can't? That won't allow the word death to be used in their presence? That's a common manifestation of this phenomenon. They try to forget about death. The whole cult of Christian Science is built on that, isn't it? That death is not existent, and they're trying to act like it doesn't exist. Well, they've deceived themselves, aren't they? They're blinded at that point. They're unbelievers in the reality of death. But it can be manifest in a thousand ways. Perhaps some of us do it and have done it at times. Have you ever known of a truth that you didn't want anybody to talk about just because it was unpleasant to you? Have you ever said to somebody, don't bring that up to me? What are you doing? Pulling a veil over your face, aren't you? At just a simple fact of life. You don't want to look at it. You don't want to talk about it. Have you ever failed to deal with a problem in your life just because you didn't want to admit it was there? Or do people do this all the time? Sure. Husbands won't admit that they're having trouble with their wives. Parents won't admit that their children are drifting off into difficulty. My friends was having to deal with a mother of a boy, a Stanford student, who's sleeping with his girlfriend, and yet he's a Christian. And this mother berated him because this young man had confronted this boy with that. And the mother called him about it, and she was very angry. Said, this is his, you know, what do you mean, destroying the reputation of my son and all these things? And the young man said, well, this is what your son himself tells me he's doing. Now, do you think that's right? And she said, well, I just can't accept that. And she just would not admit that there was anything wrong. That's unbeliever, isn't it? No matter whether she's a Christian or not, she's just unbelieving, not believing reality, not facing up to life. Now, you see what that does is create an ease of unbelief. Unbelief comes easy, so that when at last the gospel is heard, the good news, people just turn it off. They don't want to believe that either. It's easy to do. You know, Dave, this may interest you, but I noticed that when I was in the service, the men who were the most disciplined men, the men who were most responsive to authority, were men who were easiest to evangelize because they were used to paying attention to unpleasant commands and carrying them out anyway. They didn't dodge unpleasantness. That's what discipline, true military discipline will do. It makes people, you know, face up to things that aren't nice and do them anyhow. And men that are trained to do that are almost always sitting ducks for the gospel. Because they just need to hear it, that's all. And they'll obey it. That's why I think in the scriptures you have Cornelius and the centurion who came to Jesus to have him heal his son. And other military men were very responsive men. And you remember it was the centurion whom Jesus was marveled at his faith. The only two occasions that Jesus ever marveled at anything was at the faith of a military man. Okay, so this is what he's talking about. Now, this is a tremendous revelation, isn't it? That our problem is not that, as we often superficially read this passage, that when somebody stands up to preach the gospel, Satan's out there in the crowd working on them to kind of temporarily blind them from believing it. The problem is they were blinded a long time before that. And that they've reached a state oftentimes in their lives where they won't believe anything that has any aspect of demand about it on them. And yet others who have been taught differently will believe. So it's one thing this points up is that it's the importance of early training, regardless of whether it's religious or not. That it be realistic. This touches on our whole educational system. That it be a realistic system that deals with unpleasant things, helps children to face struggle and difficulty and unpleasant things and look it right in the eye. Because you're preparing that child to believe the gospel someday when you teach them that way. Even though, unwittingly, the person that's doing that may not even be a Christian himself. He's preparing that child for that day. And the second thing it does is to show us that this is a truly spiritual battle and one that we're not equipped to handle on our own, is it? So what's the hope of these people that have already been blinded by this way? If the God of this world has such power that he can blind the eyes of men so that they can't understand the truth when they hear it, because he's been gradually hardening and building up this resistance to reality all along, what hope is there for people? Well, let's see. All right. What does he now say? For what we preach is not ourselves. Don't offer him that. That's not going to help a bit. And yet, let me ask you this. How much of our messages from pulpits and over television and so on is really offering the church to people instead of the Lord? So we preach not ourselves. Don't offer the church as anything of any help at all to people. It isn't the church that saves or the church that heals or the church that redeems or the church that restores, is it? It's the Lord. The early Christians never talked about the church wherever they went. They never mentioned it. It's the Lord. He does things. And so we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord of all. That's the issue of the gospel. We were talking about this yesterday, Ted and Dave and Barry, remember? Mm-hmm. That it's lordship is the issue. That's when people are born again, when they respond to the lordship of Jesus. We preach Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Now, why does he suddenly change from this business about hardening and blinding and so on, and the condition of man, to the message? Well, because look what happens with that message. For it is the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, he takes us back to creation here. When God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. It's like that. And where did the light come from?
God.
Yes, but
his
where?
Creator.
Where does it say here it came from?
Darkness.
Out of darkness.
Out of darkness. Did you ever see light come out of darkness? What do we do with light?
Shine it into darkness.
We shine it into the darkness. But don't misread this. He's not talking about that. That's the way we think of light has to come. It comes from another source into the darkness. But God is the kind of a God that calls light out of the darkness. And what is the condition of blinded men's hearts? Darkness. So you see, we do not lose heart because we have this kind of a God who calls light out of darkness. And if the message is Jesus is Lord, that's what God will do. Now that's a tremendous helpful passage for a preacher, isn't it? And that's why we must not preach ourselves, but Jesus is Lord. And ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake, that's where we come in. But Jesus is Lord. And there, and even those who have been blinded by the God of this world and are not even used to looking at reality can have hope. Now, one thing we skipped over a little bit in this, I want to come back to for the moment, and that is, what is this? What is the secret, the truth which they're blinded from? What is it that the devil knows that he doesn't want them to see, and so begins this process right from childhood to keep them, because he knows the gospel is coming. And what's the essence of that gospel that's stated here?
The face of Christ.
Well, that's where it's seen, that's true. And the knowledge of the glory of God, it's that kind of a gospel, yes.
It's Lord.
But there's another phrase earlier that is
showing
very suggestive of it, which relates strongly to mankind and humanity.
Likeness of God.
The likeness of God. What do men want? To be godlike. This is the dreams of men everywhere, isn't it? Expressed in every form and fashion that you can think of today. Scientists want to be godlike. Literary men want to be godlike, don't they? Politicians want to be godlike. They want to exercise the power of God. They want to run the universe and rule the world and so on. Is this wrong? What did Psalm 8 say? What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast given him dominion over all thy hand, all the works of thy hand. No, it's not wrong. What's wrong is that they do it without God. They've lost the secret of how to be godlike. And how do you be godlike? The new covenant, isn't it? God at work in me. It's the way to be godlike. God himself doing it through me. That's godlikeness. But a proper form of godlikeness. So this is the secret they miss. And that's the essential difference between all the secular dreams of men and the revelation of the Word of God. They're all aiming at the same object, but they don't know how to accomplish it. Remember in 1 Timothy, Paul says, the mystery of godlikeness is great. Then what? He became flesh. The Word became flesh. See? That's the mystery of godlikeness. Preached among the Gentiles, seen of angels, so on. Received up into glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Let's go on.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's go on. Chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. See there, the new covenant again? Belongs to God and not to us. No power in us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. Alright? Now, here we come again to sort of a description of the present situation in which the apostle finds himself. And in which we will find ourselves. Here's the Again, the restatement of our basic humanity, isn't it? We have this treasure where? In earthen vessels. That's what we are. We're vessels. We're just pots. Sometimes crack pots. Now in California, we have the science called psychoceramics to deal with crack pots. But here is our humanity is basically a container. That's the figure that the scripture employs to describe human beings. Containers designed and made to hold something. And what is it that we're designed to hold? Well, first of all, the container is not impressive in itself, is it? It's earthen. It's just clay. Now, there are all kinds of grades of clay. There's fine china, and then there's old crumbly earthy pots made of mud, adobe, and we differ in our humanity that way, in that some are easily cracked under pressure, some crumble easily, some are more stable and solid. You can have clay that has been fired in such a way that it's almost like iron. And some people by nature are strong-willed people and able to handle pressure and so on, while others will crumble under it. So there's a lot of variation in the clay, but it's still clay. Nothing in itself but clay. And never will be. And yet, it's a tremendous, worthwhile factor, because it has in the vessel, in the case of believers, a treasure and a transcendent power. Now, those are two very glowing terms. It's he says treasure first. And why is this called a treasure? What is this that we have in us that he's referring to as a treasure? God himself. Exactly. Christ in us. The hope of glory. The only hope we'll ever have of obtaining the glory God intended for man when he made him in the beginning. Christ himself. And this is what Paul is referring to in other places when he speaks of going among the Gentiles preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. Treasure. Now, it is a treasure because it's what you might call the secret of adequacy, isn't it? And isn't that what, again, human beings are looking for desperately? You just flip over the pages of any magazine or listen to TV for a while. And how many products will you find advertised on the basis that they will solve your problem of inadequacy? You know, if you just get this deodorant, you'll be acceptable in your circle of friends. If you just take this course, you will be able to handle the problems you have in your business. If you just take this trip on the South Sea cruise, you'll discover the romance and the glory that you're missing from your life. If you just sign up for this treatment, you will be given inner powers, secrets of power that others do not have. So on. That's the whole basis of Madison Avenue, isn't it? To offer to us in 1,001 ways, usually highly exaggerated, the secrets of adequacy. What will make you an adequate person, able to cope, able to handle life. Even a headache powder, you know, offered in those terms. And it indicates one thing, doesn't it? That's what human beings want, more than anything else. They want the secret of adequacy. Well, here it is. It's Christ in you. We have it. We have this treasure. And it really is that. It really makes a person into a whole person, able to handle pressures, difficulties, problems, heartaches, disappointments, and not crumble under it or react to it in sharpness or harshness or enmity or anger. That's what it does, doesn't it? Now, why don't we preach the gospel in those terms? That's what it's all about, isn't it? Why do we always come at it as though it's offering going to heaven when you die. Which people, is so remote from people in many, many cases that they're not interested in it. As long as they're healthy anyway, they don't have much interest in that. It's, you see, there's something wrong in our way of understanding this gospel. It's designed to meet people where they are and not where we'd like them to be. And for some reason, the church has fallen into the habit of preaching only the hope of the future and not the power for the present, which the gospel includes. All right, it's not only a treasure then, it's not only the secret of adequacy, of being able to handle situations, but it's also a power, a transcendent power. That's what the RSV translates it. What do you have in your version? Surpassing greatness. Mm-hmm. Well, that's not bad, because what does transcendent mean? Beyond the ordinary. Beyond the ordinary. And that's what this is. Christ in us enriches our life by making us able to handle life and empowers our life beyond the ordinary. Remember yesterday we were talking about what he does? He adds the extra to our ordinary to make our lives extraordinary. And ordinary words, ordinary reactions, ordinary responses to situations, not dramatically different in themselves, but nevertheless touched by the power of Christ, produce extraordinary reactions. Don't they? That's what's being offered to us. Not going around flashing and, you know, like Superman stepping into a phone booth and coming out and all this stuff all the time, but just ordinary, quiet mortals, no different outwardly than anyone else, yet somehow saying words that change people and comfort them and uphold them and deliver them. Change them in remarkable ways. And this is going on quietly. That's the transcendent power. Different kind of power. It's not, you see, the power of his resurrection. That's what Paul calls it in Philippians, isn't it? Resurrection power is quite different than any other kind of power. As I point out in Body Life, you know, it works best in a cemetery. And it's designed to operate quietly. Doesn't make any big flash and disturbance and noise. It's quiet, and yet it's absolutely irresistible. Nothing can oppose it. Nothing can stop it. You know, God demonstrates this for us every year in the return of what we call spring. What is that? You who live in snow-bearing areas, you know, you understand this more fully even than we. Right. But you know how every year. You can't hear it come. You can't just stop and watch it happen. But invariably, gradually, irresistibly, the whole landscape is transformed, isn't it? By a quiet, silent, invisible power that's at work making changes. Bringing life out of death. Now that's what God does. See, that's the transcendent power. We get so hung up with power that it has to be visible power. Power of a strong personality. The power of a magnetic makeup. Or of money. Of control of individuals. This is the only kinds of power we think work. And the church is constantly running after these false, well, not false, but different, worldly kinds of power. Whereas the power that it has, though it doesn't make big demonstrations and splashy visible results immediately, is the most fantastic power there is. And can't be stopped, and will just gradually transform a family's atmosphere, a nation's atmosphere, a community's atmosphere, make it into a different situation. So once again, the church doesn't understand its power, does it? And therefore, nothing happens much because we just want it, always looking for it in terms of visible demonstration. All right, now let's see what happens with this kind of power. It's designed for life the way it really is. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Now that's life as a Christian ought to be living it. I've often repeated the definition of a Christian, one who is completely fearless, continually cheerful, and constantly in trouble. That ought to be our description, see? Because that's where life is designed to live. Look at all these categories here. How realistic and how daily they are. There's afflictions. What are afflictions? Yeah, just the normal pressures that every day brings. You know. Have a flat tire on a rainy day. Washing machine breaks down just for the big load of washing to do. Dog gets sick in the living room carpet. All these normal afflictions. Cut yourself when you're shaving. You know, just the normal things of life. And yet they don't wipe us out, Paul says. Why not? Because we have a treasure and a power that's designed to handle it. That's what it's for. It's not designed just to handle tremendous emergencies that come. It's designed to handle normal irritations. Your mother-in-law arrives to visit you for 2 weeks and it lasts for 2 months. Kids get the mumps or the measles just as you're starting on vacation. Whatever it might be. You know? Can't anticipate it. But that's what this power is designed to handle. Right there. Perplexities. Ever feel perplexed? Yes, so did the apostles. They didn't always know what to do. Paul says, we tried to go into Bithynia, but we're not allowed by the Holy Spirit. We sought to preach the gospel in Asia, but we're forbidden by the Holy Ghost. He didn't know where to preach always. He tried to go here and he tried to go there. And it wasn't always the right place. And God corrected him. If it wasn't the right place, God let him know. And Paul was always ready to have his plans canceled, but he didn't hesitate to make plans. And sometimes he didn't know which was the right thing to do. And we're not going to escape these, you see. The Christian life isn't one of, like we often have it conceived, of just somebody constantly dropping orders in the top of the machine, you know, and it comes, and we just do what the Lord says. That isn't it. It's sometimes we're perplexed and we don't know what to do, and we do the thing we think is right and trust God that He'll lead us in it. And it'll turn out all right, or he'll lead us into something else, or block it, or whatever. And that's perfectly right. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. See? There's a power operative that keeps you from making the total mess of things and winding up just so completely frustrated and puzzled and confused that you just give up, quit. No, not that, because there's always a way out, isn't there? No temptation is taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape. So there's no reason for despair. Persecuted. That runs the whole gamut of all the little ostracisms that we get because we're Christians. Cold shoulders, snide remarks. Left off invitation lists, sometimes outright rebuke and and sometimes attacked because of our faith, and whatever it may be, even to torment and torture and dying at the stake. These all may come, but persecuted, but not forsaken, ever. Struck down, what is that? Well, there's catastrophe, isn't it? The huge, stunning blows that just descend upon someone without warning. Cancer, insanity, war, earthquake, cyclone, famine, whatever. Struck down, but not destroyed. Now, is that the normal Christian reaction to all these things? Are we looking at most Christians and most churches, would you say they're made up of people who are afflicted but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed? Or is there a lot of being crushed in despair and forsaken and destroyed taking place? Well, whatever degree there is of that, it's a revelation of how little we understand the new covenant, isn't it? How little we really practice what God has given us and realize that we're never wiped out, often knocked down, but never knocked out. That's what he said. And why? Now, here's the secret. How do you handle, how do you switch from the old covenant to the new? Well, here's one of the most illuminating passages in the whole New Testament, in my judgment. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that, in order that, the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Not in heaven someday, where most of us, the hymns talk about Christian victory in heaven someday, but now in our mortal bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh right now in life. Now the life of Jesus, that's in both of those verses, isn't it? That's what we want, isn't it? The life of Jesus, visible in us. His life, his character, his being coming through us in terms of where we are in our situation all the time. Now, what's the key to it? The death of Jesus, isn't it? Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifest.